Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Last week I spoke from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and gave an overview or a survey of that wonderful chapter, and God willing, we'll return to it this morning. And it seems, as we noted last time, that one of the main goals of the apostle in this tremendous chapter is to foster assurance. You see that thought in the 16th verse when he says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's assurance. That sense, that subjective awareness that I am His and He is mine. That's assurance. You see the reference to hope. Several references in verses 20 and following where he says we are saved by hope. And hope in the Bible is not a flimsy wish, but it's a synonym for assurance. So one of the apostle's goals in Romans chapter 8 is to foster assurance. He wants his readers to pursue the assurance of their salvation, to live their Christian lives in the highlands of confidence and joy, not in the lowlands of doubt and fear. We sing about this, don't we? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It is a foretaste of heaven. It's a little heaven this side of heaven to have joy in your soul, to have peace and assurance. Assurance is indeed, as Deuteronomy 11 verse 21 expresses, the days of heaven upon the earth. It's the crown jewel of all gospel blessings. Of all the blessings that you may receive in this life, the best of them all is the sense that I belong to God and that heaven is my home. That's better than money in your pocket, good health in your doctor's visit, to have that sense that I am loved and that I am bound for the promised land. That, my friends, is the best blessing to be discovered in this world. In the Bible, we have several different descriptions of assurance. Paul calls it a peace that passes understanding. Think about that. It's a peace that is indescribable. The greatest intellects cannot fathom it. It's a peace that passes. It far surpasses comprehension. Peter calls it a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a joy that cannot be described. It's unspeakable. It's better felt than telt, as the old preacher said. It's a joy unspeakable, and it's full of glory. That's assurance. My friends, if you have it, and if you've discovered it, you're a blessed character indeed, because it means that instead of walking through this world with your going staid and slow, with a pound of mud caked on each heel, trudging your way through this life, that you can leap upon the mountains and skip upon the hills with hinds feet and tread upon your high places. That is assurance. Song of Solomon chapter 2, as we sang in our opening hymn this morning, describes it as springtime after winter. The flowers appear on the earth. The singing of the birds has come. The fig trees put forth their figs, and the flowers give a good smell. That garden description is what the child of grace may experience in his soul as he journeys through this world of storms and difficulties. To have assurance, my friends, is to have the best blessing to be had this side of eternal bliss. Isaiah 35 describes it as the wilderness blossoming as the rose and the desert bursting forth into springs of water. Can you imagine journeying through the Sahara or the Mojave Desert and suddenly you see roses and flowers blooming and an oasis emerging and you say, this desert, it's a paradise now. That, my friends, is what the child of grace may experience in his life. Now, this theme, assurance, is the subject of many of the hymns that we sing. Again, it's the theme of Romans chapter 8. That's why Paul wrote this chapter, is to help you and to help me discover assurance that I am His, that I have this blessed hope that the sufferings of this life will not get me down, that the sin of this world will not dominate me. Assurance is the subject of so many of our hymns. We already mentioned the song, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What about the hymn, O Bliss of the Purified, Bliss of the Free? I'm plunged in the crimson tide, open for me. The hymn writer says, O Bliss of the Purified, Jesus is mine. No longer in dread condemnation I pine. Listen, here's assurance. In conscious salvation, I sing of His grace, who lifteth upon me the smiles of His face. Instead of living under the frowns of God's displeasure, the person with blessed peace, blessed assurance, joy unspeakable, heaven in his soul, is the person who feels God smiling upon him. He lifteth upon me the smiles of his face. What about number 341 in our hymnal? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace from his presence all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. That, my friends, is the language of somebody who has that peace that passes all understanding, that blessed assurance. I love the second verse of this song. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. That's good poetry, isn't it? You know, we don't have many good poets in the TikTok age. The ability to write good poetry is a very rare thing, but this is good poetry. Heaven above is softer blue, and everything is sweeter and fairer. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds in song his glory show, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know that I am his and he is mine. What about this song by the late Elder J.A. Monsees, 290 in our hymnal? Brother Monsees talks about how he, in his experience, felt to be in the cold world, away from God. No signs of where man's feet have trod. He said, with broken heart, I tried to pray that God would take my sins away. He's expressing conviction of sin. He feels to be very unworthy. He feels to be a failure. And he says, Lord, please help me. And he doesn't know where to turn. And he says, I feel like I'm in a cold, cold world away from God. He says, all of my prayers seem to be chattering words. I wonder if this experience of Elder Monsees resonates in your heart. And I really felt that they were not heard. The more I felt to be denied, the more I prayed and the more I cried. And he goes on like this. He talks about his struggle as he seeks peace in his heart. And then he finally says, the answer came as I gave up. About to drink the bitter cup that Jesus died. Notice, he looks away from himself and he looks to Jesus. Here's the answer. Here's where you find assurance. And that's what our text is going to show us today. When you look at yourself, the law will condemn you. But when you look at the cross, when you look at Jesus, I'm telling you, that's the first step on the road to assurance. The answer came as I gave up, that Jesus died on Calvary to save poor sinners just like me. And then listen to this. And now I'm singing on my way. This man went from groping in the darkness, feeling to be all alone, feeling to be forlorn and hopeless, to singing on his way. You know, that's what assurance will do for you. It'll take you again out of the lowlands and it'll put you on the highlands, skipping upon the mountains, leaping upon the hills. That's blessed assurance. It'll cause your wilderness to blossom like the rose, your desert to spring forth into rivers of living water. It will bring you joy unspeakable and a peace that is indescribable, that passes comprehension. Elder Monsees is describing the gift of the assurance of salvation. And then here's one of my favorites, 367 in our hymnal. Far away, the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. The hymn writer says, I can hear the conflicts and tensions and strife in this world. But he says, Then I know that the sins of earth beset on every hand, doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah land. Listen, he says, the world's in a state of turmoil, but in my heart I have peace. Do you know anything about that this morning, my friends? That's the blessing of assurance that you belong to God, that Jesus is your Savior, that He's paid it all. And here's the benefit of the gospel, because as we live in this world, we hear about the strife. We hear about the sins of earth. We hear about the doubts and fears that arise from the things of this earth. But he says, far below the storm of doubt upon the world is beating. Sons of men in battle long, the enemy withstand. But safe am I within the castle of God's word, retreating. Nothing there can harm me. 'Tis Beulah land. Let the stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I am safely sheltered here, protected by God's hand. Here the sun is always shining. Did you know you could live in perpetual sunshine? Here the sun is always shining. Here there's naught can harm me. I am safe forever in Beulah land. Indeed, it is the choicest mercy to be had this side of the grace of glorification. One more hymn, and I've just selected a sampling. I mean, a bunch of songs talk about this experience in which the child of grace feels to belong to the Lord and that heaven is real. And as you journey through this world of strife and tension and difficulty, you can, as it were, rise above it. Another song is number 600 in our hymnal, Heavenly Sunlight, Heavenly Sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Did you know you could live in the sunshine? Now, you might ask this morning, Brother Mike, if that's true, how then should we explain the tension between the struggle that Paul mentions at the end of Romans chapter 7 and the confidence that he expresses at the beginning of Romans 8? Here, let me read it for you. Romans 7 ends like this, verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I wonder if you can identify with that this morning. You ever feel a conviction of your sins? You ever feel this inward sense that you're not what you ought to be, that you're struggling on the inside? And Paul says, I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Then he talks about, I want to do good, but I find that evil is present with me. And he says, it's like I'm in a warfare between the law in my members that wars against the law in my mind, that is my outward man, is at war with my inward man. What I'm struggling with in my daily life is at war with what God has put in my heart. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the language of exclamation. Paul is simply beside himself with the tension that he feels. Oh, wretched man. He looks in the mirror and he says, I can't bear to maintain eye contact with myself. I'm disappointed in the person that I've become. Yeah, I wonder if you ever feel that way. Even the Apostle Paul expresses this. This is normal spiritual experience. I emphasize the word normal. You're not unique. Something's not wrong with you. Well, there is something wrong with you. It's indwelling sin, right? It's not your granddaddy's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your economic deprivation, the fact that you were born on the wrong side of the tracks. I like the person that said, when people ask me where I live, I've learned to answer, I live on the other side of the tracks. That's my pat answer. Where do you live? On the other side of the tracks. Because you're always on the other side of the tracks from somebody, aren't you? And that's a good way to protect the invasion of your privacy, I guess. But anyway, he says, I'm a wretched man. Here's Paul. Now, he didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. He says, I'm still struggling. And I would guarantee this morning that everybody here this morning is still struggling with the old you, right? You're struggling with worldliness. You get distracted easily. You struggle with anger. You struggle with your temper. You struggle with your passions. You and I struggle in relationships. We struggle to be the person that we ought to be, to resist temptation. And Paul says, I'm tired of it. Oh, wretched man. By the way, the Bible uses the word wretch, as John Newton did in that hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. Phil Donahue years ago said he didn't like that song, Amazing Grace, because he said, I'm not a wretch. He felt offended by that. I'm not a wretch. Did you know the word wretch appears two times in the Bible? Here in Romans 7, when Paul said, I am a wretch, I'm a wretched man. And in Revelation chapter 3, a church there, the church at Laodicea, had forgotten that they were wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You know, people can forget their wretchedness. And I'm telling you, by nature, each of us is wretched. And Paul says, this sin, I can't seem to get the victory over it. It is dominating me. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. And here's his cry, who shall deliver me? He wants deliverance from this body of death, from indwelling sin. Now, he's not thinking of his physical body per se. He's thinking of the energy, the principle within his physical body that is tempting him to do wrong. It's the sin nature that each of us is born with into this world. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He answers his own question. He cries out as he looks at his life. He says, I'm just not the person I should be, and I need deliverance. And then at the same time, he says, but there is a deliverer. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then he starts chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I've been liberated, he says. I'm not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to live with a sense that you will meet the wrath of God. We're on the road to assurance. And as the apostle helps us to find our way to this blissful state of mind and thinking, he starts with the finished work of Jesus Christ. He starts with what happened at the cross. And if you want assurance in your life, that's where you and I need to start as well. Now, you might ask today, Brother Mike, how should we explain the tension between the inner struggle that he expresses in Romans 7, 24, and the triumphant note in Romans chapter 8? How do we explain this? I love the way that the late J.I. Packer, an Anglican theologian, explained it. He says, think of it like this. The Christian is a person who lives in a house with two elevations. There's a cold, shadowy side that faces away from the sun, that's Romans 7, and there's a bright, warm side that faces toward the sun, that's Romans 8. And the only way to move from the cold and dark side of the house to the warm and sunny side is after allowing the law to show you yourself. Then listen to the gospel, which will show you your Savior. You see, when I think of the law, it condemns me. Does it condemn you? It says, you are done for, buddy. You're in trouble. You should dread the final judgment because you are not the person you ought to be. That's what the law tells us. But then when I hear the good news, and by the way, gospel is the theme of Romans. Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is a powerful resource to save or deliver us in Christian living. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the wonderful theme. And what does the gospel tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation. It tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath. There's no punishment in store for you. Now you say, Brother Mike, I want to feel better. But you see, before we can experience the subjective, and I wonder if you know that word, subjective means you're the subject. It's from your vantage point, how you're feeling, what you think of it, how you perceive it. That's subjective. Objective is the fact of it. That's the object. You're the subject. Here's the object. You say, Brother Mike, I just want the feeling, the subjective feeling that I'm loved and that heaven is my home. You can't have that. You can't have assurance until you see the objective truth that Jesus Christ has met the righteous demands of God's law in your stead and in mine. And because of what he's done, there is therefore. Now, I love that word therefore. The old advice is that anytime you read a therefore in the Bible, you need to see what the therefore is there for. And of course, it's a logical word, right? He's been saying something and then he says, therefore, this is the conclusion. So when you read the word therefore in Romans 8:1, it should send you back to Romans 7. And what is the therefore there for? Because he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus Christ is the great emancipator, the great liberator of God's people. And the gospel is an emancipation proclamation. It proclaims liberty to those who feel to be captives. In the prison house of sin, Jesus came to set us free. You know, the world's philosophy is that man was born free, but everywhere he's in chains. But the Bible word is man was born in chains, but Jesus Christ came to set us free. And my beloved, you can experience this freedom. You can enjoy this liberty. You can have this peace and this joy in your life, and I can as well, on the road to assurance. If we start here, Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins. Now, throughout this chapter, on the road to assurance, the apostle is going to place four important signposts or waymarkers. And number one on the list is verses 1-4, no condemnation. Number two is verses 5-17, no domination. Sin does not have the last word in your life anymore. It doesn't have dominion over you. Jesus has not only dealt with the penalty of sin at the cross, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can break the power of canceled sin. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Have you ever noticed the last verse? He breaks the power of canceled sin. Now, what is the condition of sin as a result of the cross? It's canceled. The sin debt has been canceled, but it still exerts a power, an influence in our day-to-day lives, doesn't it? But the same God who by his grace has justified us can, through his Holy Spirit, sanctify us. He can give us the strength to overcome our natural proclivities and tendencies. So verses 1-4, here's signpost number one, no condemnation. Signpost number two, verses 5-17, no domination. Verses 18-32, no desperation. You don't have to live hopelessly. The circumstances of life may be adverse, but you can have hope because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we are saved by that hope. So he's talked about the wrath of God. He's talked about the sin in our lives. And he's talked about the problem of suffering. But you can have assurance. None of these things need to control you because Christ has dealt with God's judgment. The Holy Spirit empowers us to resist the flesh. And the glory that is awaiting us gives us the incentive to keep going in the midst of the sufferings of life, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And finally, he ends in verses 33-39 with no separation. Four signposts, no condemnation, no domination, no desperation, no separation. So on the road to assurance, we have to start with what the Lord has already done for us. That's verses 1-4. In Romans chapter 8. We're fighting a battle against sin in our daily lives, aren't we? But the big war has already been fought and won, and it's over. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. And what he meant by that isn't, I'm finished. He's not saying it's curtains for me. I'm beaten. I'm defeated. I had high hopes, but I didn't quite get it done. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it, and what is the it? Not life, but the work that he came to do, it is finished. And the word finished means completed, perfected, accomplished. It means paid in full. Jesus came to pay a sin debt, my friends, on behalf of all that were given to him by the Father, and he did it. He's not waiting for us to contribute our part to make it effective. He's an actual Savior. He's a successful Savior. He came to save his people from their sins, and he saved them. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The guilt of sin has been removed by Jesus Christ. The penalty of the law has already been satisfied. And we've been delivered from God's wrath. Now notice what verse 1 does not say. It doesn't say there is therefore now no sins in the lives of God's people. We know that's not true, right? I have my share of daily struggles, and you do too. He doesn't say that there is no more failures in the life of God's people. You ever feel to be a failure? He doesn't say that there is therefore now no doubts in the lives of God's people. There's therefore now no discouragement, no fears or anxieties. That would be so unrealistic. Or I would feel myself to be a stranger to grace if it said that, because I have doubts, I have discouragements, I have anxieties, I have sins that I struggle with. But he says there's no judgment, no condemnation. See, that word condemnation is the opposite of the word justification. There's a principle in Bible interpretation called the law of first occurrences, or the principle of first occurrence. When you find a word occurred for the first time in the Bible, that usually defines it and sets the pace for what that word means throughout the scriptures. That's just a general idea. And the first time we read the word condemnation is in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, when he says, if men come before the judge for judgment. Okay, you've got the picture, don't you? A courtroom. If men are coming before a judge with a case and they want the judge to make a decision as to who's right and who's wrong, he says, then the judge shall justify the righteous. There's the word justify, first time in the Bible. And he shall condemn the wicked. Notice he is to say that the person who's in the right is right. And he's to declare that the person who's in the wrong is condemned. Justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. Now, what happens is judges throughout the Bible and even in our modern day sometimes justify the wicked for reward. You know, the book of Proverbs says that God abominates a judge who justifies the wicked for reward. That is, you pay the judge a little bit under the table and he'll give you the ruling that you want. And that's a travesty of justice, right? But the word justification is the opposite of condemnation. And here's what Romans chapter 8 starts with, that we have already been justified. Notice the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The verdict has been issued. A declaration of a sublime and glorious truth has already happened. The judge has issued the final verdict. Here's the reason that you don't have to be afraid of Judgment Day. You know, I've heard people say before, Brother Mike, when Judgment Day comes, then everything you've ever thought and said and done is going to be broadcast on a giant screen, a panorama of your life, and everybody's going to watch it and shake their heads and cluck their tongues and say, that is a bad, bad, bad person. You know, if that's what Judgment Day was, then I'd be scared to death. How about you? Listen to John, though. 1 John 4:17. He says, he that has been made perfect in love, there is no fear of judgment. We may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Right now, we're not condemned. Right now. As he is, so are we right now in this world. He says, therefore, I don't worry about Judgment Day. Do you know why? Because Jesus has already borne the judgment on behalf of all that were given to him by the Father. Jesus has already borne the judgment, and to judge a person the second time who's already been judged the first time is a violation of every principle of justice called double jeopardy. Augustus Toplady, the same man who wrote Rock of Ages, wrote these words, from whence this fear and unbelief? Why am I so afraid? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? Listen to this. Why am I so afraid? Hasn't Jesus died for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? He says, if thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. I love that. That's the gospel. That's good news. If Jesus paid for your sins, God will not come back and call upon you to pay for it as well. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, return my soul unto thy rest. Why am I so afraid? I can have peace and rest if I remember that Jesus has already been condemned so that I will never be condemned. Here's the point. Sin will either be condemned or the sinner will be condemned finally. Notice verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them. Sinners are not condemned in this verse. And he's going to define who the them is in just a moment. But then he says in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice, Jesus will not condemn the sinner because the sinner's sin has already been condemned in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's no condemnation for us. This is logical. Think of it like this. When you step into the book of Romans, you're stepping into a courtroom. It's a legal book. Now, when you step into Hebrews, you're stepping into a throne room where Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and you can come to the throne of grace. It's a throne room. When you step into Ephesians, you're stepping into a bridal chamber. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But when you step into Romans, you're stepping into a courtroom. And the case begins in the first three chapters saying that the world is under God's wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Chapter 2, he says that the Gentiles are under judgment. Chapter 3, he says that even the Jews are under judgment, and why would they judge the Gentiles? And by the time he ends Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, male, female, old, young, whatever the category you want to think of, we're all under condemnation. The law demands that we be judged forever. All of humanity is under the wrath of God. We're all guilty of breaking God's righteous law. Consequently, judgment day is coming someday. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Period. Let's go home and be happy. Can you be happy with that? No. Judgment day is coming. After death. You say, death is the worst thing that can happen to you. Listen to this verse. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and that's not even the end. After that, the judgment. You say, judgment's coming after death. That's scary, Brother Mike. I'm living in fear. What's going to happen to me? Notice the next verse. So Christ was once offered. Hebrews 9:28. Because judgment day is coming, that's the reason Jesus Christ was once offered, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, Romans starts by laying out the case against us. But then it teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied that judgment. Later in Romans 8, verse 33, he returns to this theme of no condemnation when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, those that God loved and chose and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began, the elect. Who is going to charge them? Who's going to indict them? Who will bring any accusation that has legal consequences? Who shall lay anything? And he's asking this rhetorically. It's as if the apostle, under divine inspiration, is throwing a challenge to the winds and saying, step up to the plate. Show yourself. Do I have any takers? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's what he's doing here. Devil, demons, neighbors, friends, co-workers, husbands, wives, anybody. Can you bring any charge against one that God chose? And here's his answer. It is God that justifieth. It is God that has declared us to be righteous because of Jesus Christ. The verdict has been issued. That's what justification is. It's a verdict. It's a declaration of a sublime and glorious fact. What I'm saying is, though you may still struggle in your heart, my friends, on the record books, legally speaking, your case has already been resolved, court has been held, the payment has been made, and court has been adjourned forever for God's elect, for those represented by Jesus Christ. That's the glorious truth of Romans 8. This is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. This is the best news poor sinners have ever heard, that their sin debt has been canceled, that God will never hold you accountable, ultimately speaking. It won't determine whether you go to heaven or to hell. You say, Brother Mike, I'm trying my best to live a good life so that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Well, you're fighting a losing battle, and you're fighting a war that's already been fought and won. And you're on the winning side because Jesus took your place. There is therefore now. This is true right now, my beloved. It's a present reality. We're not waiting to see if we might finally be saved. You say, Brother Mike, what you got to do is you got to hold out and hold on and do your best and grin and bear it and outrun the devil until you die. And finally, maybe at last, you will finally be saved, but we don't know. But we can't be sure. My beloved, this is a truth right now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Court was held 2,000 years ago at the cross, and we were freely justified by His grace. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, as He stood as your substitute, my representative, He bore the punishment that was due to me. He did it in my place. He did it in the place of all that were given to Him by the Father before the world began. And my beloved, God was satisfied, and He's not angry with you or with me anymore. That's what the gospel says. But that doesn't mean that we can't displease Him by the way we talk, by our use of words, by the way that we think, by the way that we behave in this world. Certainly, we all fall short of pleasing God like we should. But as far as your legal status is concerned, you've already been exonerated. You've been vindicated. And when God looks at you, He doesn't even see any hint that you ever sinned in the first place. Did you know that? You all know the Rolls-Royce Corporation from Great Britain, from England, is a very reputable car manufacturer. You know, heard a story about a man in America who bought a Rolls-Royce. And he drove it for a while, and suddenly he had a problem with the motor. So he sent to the company in England and said, I'm having trouble with the engine in my Rolls-Royce. And they flew a technician all the way from England across the Atlantic to America to look at his car and to repair his vehicle. And the man flew home. Well, a few days later, the man started thinking, you know, I didn't even pay them. So he cabled the company back in England and he said, I want to know how much I owe you for the repairs on the engine of my Rolls-Royce. And the corporation cabled back a reply and said, we have no record whatsoever that there has ever been any problem with the engine of a Rolls-Royce automobile. My beloved, that's justification. God looks at you, He looks at me, and you say, Brother Mike, look at my checkered past. Look at my speckled track record. I've got so many reasons that I might finally end up in hell and miss heaven. But God looks at me and He says, I have no record whatsoever that Michael Goins has ever committed the first sin. Because Jesus paid it all. He took my place, and there is therefore now no condemnation. Real quickly. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's legally. I need something done inside of me. Look at the next verse, Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the good news of the gospel. What Jesus has done for us on the cross is applied to us and in us by the Holy Spirit when you're born again. In other words, you're not condemned because you've been justified at the cross and you've been regenerated when the Holy Spirit came and changed your heart. The law of the Spirit of life. You were made alive. And he wrote his law of love in your heart, and that law supersedes the law of sin and death. Do you remember in the book of Esther when the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be reversed, and the Jews were scheduled for extermination, genocide? Haman had tricked the king into ordering the genocide of all the Jewish people. And the king says, "What I've written, I've written. I can't reverse it. The law of the Medes and the Persians." But he said, "I can issue another law that allows the Jews to arm themselves and defend themselves." So he issued another law which superseded the original law. That's exactly what this verse is describing. So the law of Moses condemns the whole lot of us. But the law of the Holy Spirit, the law of life that he writes in the heart when you're born again, supersedes the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And the righteousness that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross is imparted to us, applied to us when you're born again. In other words, God not only has done something for you, but he's done something in you. John 5:24 says, "Whoso heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." There it is, no condemnation, because he is passed from death unto life. What I'm saying is justification is the ground of regeneration. The reason you've been saved in your heart is because you were saved at the cross. If I were to ask you today, when were you saved? Somebody says, "Well, I was saved on August the 20th, 1974. Well, okay. But I'm telling you, my friends, the right answer is I was saved 33 AD when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And then I was saved when he changed me. Not when I made a decision for him and started to serve him, but when he came into my life, which necessarily predates and precedes any decision that you might make to be a follower of Jesus. I was saved at the cross, and then I was saved when the Holy Spirit changed my heart. Saved by justification and regeneration. That's the two great doctrines in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And for whom is all of this true? For those who are in Christ. No condemnation to them which are in Christ. You say, "Well, how do I get in Christ?" You were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1, 4 says, before the foundation of the world. You were represented in Christ as your substitute at the cross, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When Jesus died on the cross, you were there. And then you're created in Christ Jesus as a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're in Christ in the new birth. My beloved, the law couldn't change Paul, but the Holy Spirit did. So both legally and vitally, salvation is a present reality to all who are in Christ. In a word, who shall deliver us from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's thank him and praise him this morning. We, in fact, live in this house with two elevations. There's a shadowy and cold side that faces away from the sun. That's Romans 7. Here the law condemns us, but there's a warm and bright side where the glorious gospel of grace proclaims the objective fact that Jesus Christ has set us free. And as we believe that gospel and focus on it, we pass the first signpost on this road to this blessed state of assurance. The hymn writer put it like this: "Is not this the land of Beulah? Blessed, blessed land of light, where the flowers bloom forever and the air is always bright. I'm drinking at this fountain where I ever would abide, for I've tasted life's pure river, and my soul is satisfied. There's no thirsting for life's pleasures, nor adorning rich and gay, for I found a richer treasure, one that fadeth not away." My beloved, that's assurance. If you know that blessing, then you are among the happiest and most favored people upon the face of this earth. Uncondemned. Whether you believe it or not, that's the fact of the gospel here this morning.
Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit, from above. Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, or this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on his loving breast. Oh, to be forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in mine ear, I am here.